God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Welcome to this teaching, which I have titled, Finding Our Joy. I use the word our very intentionally, because God has absolutely made available to us, those who are born again of His Spirit, a spiritual quality called joy. Joy is something that gives us great comfort in the midst of turmoil. Joy is something that helps us to endure. In fact, joy is something that affects every area of our lives. It leaks out in all of our relationships. Consider how your relationships with your family, your children, possibly your spouse, co-workers, your brothers and sisters would be affected when you can show up with an inner joy. I believe joy can affect your career. Have you ever worked in a situation where you've got that person that just has a dark cloud that's hanging over their head? I have. And it's a miserable place to be. The fact of the matter is, people with joy are almost like spiritual magnets. Others are attracted to the light of the joy that you shine forth. Joy can absolutely affect the way that you approach the personal gifts and calling that you have. And I believe that if we're going to be spiritually successful for God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we have got to connect with finding our joy. What first spurred me onto this topic a number of months ago was a book that my friend John Shainhite gave me called The Heavenly Man. It's a book about a Christian Chinese brother named Brother Yun. He was called The Heavenly Man because during a time when he was arrested and being beaten by the Chinese police with the intention that he would reveal the whereabouts of all of his other brother and sister Christians, they kept beating him and demanding who he was. And he responded with, "I'm a heavenly man." He was shouting it with the intent that those that could hear him, fellow brothers and sister Christians in hiding, when they heard it, that they would understand that he was warning them and they would flee. But what happened is he got the nickname as a result, the Heavenly Man. It's almost as if I stepped back into the book of Acts as I was reading this book. He was converted as a result of some initial missionary work that was done in the 1930s. His mother and father had become Christians. His mother had stayed faithful to the Christian walk, and she had raised him up with a basic belief and understanding of God and salvation. He had learned at one point in his young life, when he was about 14 or 15 years old, that there was actually a book that was in existence that contained the words of God. He had never seen it. He had no idea how he could even get his hands on one. But he prayed earnestly for months on end, crying out to God that if in fact a book existed that contained God's words, that he would just basically, what could he do? How could God give him this book? Well, through a series of miracles, he did come into possession of a Bible. And the very first thing he did was he memorized the entire book of Matthew. I mean, I'm in awe. When I read that, I just thought, oh my gosh, I struggle at times even memorizing a single verse. And yet this guy memorized the entire book of Matthew. He goes on during the course of the book and he relates how he has memorized Hebrews all the way through Revelation and other major portions of the Bible. Well, anyway, the story of his life goes on that he's arrested numerous times. He's imprisoned for years on end. He endures horrendous torture. It's almost at times the book is too graphic with the cattle prods, the electric cattle prods that are shoved into his body, how they're placed in all of the private areas of his body. Even at one point, an electric cattle prod being pushed into the roof of his mouth. The guards would stand by and hang him and they would use his body for martial arts practice. He was given rotten food. He had parasites. It's just unbelievable the torture that this man went through. And in the midst of this, he stayed faithful to Christ and he brought others to Christ in the middle of horrendous circumstances. But one of the most important things that stood out in this book for me is that through it all, he had joy. You could see the joy just oozing out of him on the pages of this book. You have to understand that in China, today we think that, yeah, there are Chinese Christians. And some of us understand that the church there is a part of the church that undergoes persecution. But there's two Chinese Christian churches. There's the official Christian church, which is called the Three Self Patriotic Church. It's controlled by the Chinese government. It's restricted in what they teach. For instance, they can't teach from the book of Revelations because in the book of Revelations, it talks about end times and things like that. And that's contrary to what the Chinese government wants to believe or promote. And they would be fearful that people might take encouragement under stories like that and that they might actually possibly rebel against their government. But in essence, the Three Self Patriotic Church, this Chinese Christian church, is governed and controlled by the church. I like to think of them in some ways as, you know, they're obeying man rather than God. Then there's the other Chinese Christian church, the Christian church that Brother Young was part of. It's the underground church. It is, in essence, completely a home church network. Brother Young, at the time of the writing of this book, which was a number of years ago, is personally credited with bringing to the Lord as many as 58 million people. His life has been extremely sacrificial. He's lost all possessions. Material goods have no meaning for him, his wife, or his family. As I said, he's been imprisoned, he's been tortured. And in reading this book, it reminded me of the section in Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. I'd like to read that. Remember those earlier days, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. It almost chokes me up when I read that section now, knowing that there are Christians in this world today who are going through that exact situation, and they joyfully accept it. They don't like the circumstances. Nobody wants to undergo that kind of thing, but they can undergo it and endure it with joy. In this teaching, I want to explore how they have tapped into that joy. I want to look at it very specifically. What is it that we can do to get to that level of having joy in our lives? We'll look at what joy is, what joy is not. And then at the last part of this teaching, I also want to look at things that we possibly do that block our joy. In this first part of the teaching, part one, I'd like to look at joy as from the perspective of, to define it, what is joy? First of all, joy is not a constant feeling of giddiness or ecstasy or what we would call happiness. You know, joy is just not this walking around on cloud nine all the time. All of life is fine and hunky-dory. Joy is not a fake smile painted on my face. Joy is not bliss. It's a blissful ignorance. It's not a denial of the reality of the things that are really going on in my life. It's also not just an inward feeling that's so deep that you never really actually feel it or experience it. Sometimes people think, well, joy is an inside job. And then they act as if they have no joy in their lives. That's not joy. So what is joy? Well, joy has been referred to as a deep inner feeling of of gladness. It's a feeling of deep optimism, of well-being, and it's not dependent on external circumstances. It can't be dependent on external circumstances. There's no way that joy can be dependent on our external circumstances when you can see that, you know, so many times people have gone through horrendous external torture and loss of possessions. In fact, in the Chinese situation, one of the things that the Chinese government does is that when they suspect someone that is being a Christian and operating in home groups, and by the way, they have great suspicion of home fellowships, because they believe that they're, you know, can't control it. They don't know what they're getting together for. People could be talking about insurrection. So the Chinese, what's called the PSB or Public Security Bureau, they come in and they literally confiscate all their property. They take their beds, their blankets, their clothing. They'll take all of their furniture, pots, pans. When they leave the house, the people are stripped of everything. Well, how could you have joy if it's dependent on external circumstances? It can't be. Joy is a deeper feeling. It's related to being connected to the eternal. It's being connected to God and connected to the promises of God. And those are things that we have to internalize. It differs from happiness in the sense that often happiness is based on my external conditions. I'm happy when I get to eat food and kick back and just hang out. And, you know, I'm not happy if I want to be hot, but I'm cold, or I want to be cold and I'm hot. You know, those are external circumstances. Happiness is an emotion which is situational. It's based on what's going on around us. It's based on our plight, our predicament. But joy isn't like that. Joy is this sense of well-being. It's optimism. It's this great, deep inner feeling of wellness that swells up and bubbles up from deep inside us because our focus is on God and His glory and everything that God is and represents. Brother Young was able to have joy because it was the Word of God that was living deep in his soul. It's his devotion to the Lord, and it's that relationship which was so real that he could taste it. It was his connection to the eternal that caused him to have joy. I learned this lesson in a very real way a couple years ago. I know I've referred to the loss of one of my daughters, my daughter Sheila. But it came to mind recently because in the first week of January was the anniversary, the 2-year anniversary of the loss of my daughter. And as I was reflecting back on that, I realized that during that circumstance, I was able at a point to connect in to a level of deep inner joy. I was able to find my joy. In the midst of the pain of the loss, I was still able to turn my attention to God and to reflect on eternal circumstances. The fact that my daughter was born again, that gave me great joy. The fact that I knew that I would see my daughter again in the resurrection gave me great joy. I took joy in the fact that my little girl, the memories that I had of her and the smile and all of the wonderful things about her life. I prayed and I asked God. I said, you know, God, thank you for bringing these things back to my mind. Thank you for the richness that my life is because I was able to share and influence my little girl and she the same for me. That joy deep from inside of me in the midst of grief and pain came about only because of my connection to God, not because of the circumstance of the loss of my daughter, but because of the internal connection to the reality, the spiritual reality, that she will live again. Joy gives us great strength and an ability to endure. I'd like to read from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." See, there's a great key in that. It's ultimately God. The word there, Lord, is actually the word Yahweh. And it's the joy of Yahweh that gives us strength. Yahweh is the source of our joy, and our connection to Him is what gives us joy. It's our connection to Yahweh, our Father, the Creator, that gives us the ability to find our joy. Now in part two, I'd like to talk about how to find that joy, specifically how to find it, and how to maintain it. In the first part of this teaching, I talked about how, you know, joy being that inner well-being that bubbles up, and also how it's our connection to God that where we find the joy and where we're able to basically tap into that. But I'd like to talk about this more specifically, because after all, you can say, well, how do you get connected to God? What is it specifically that we can do in order to find that joy? There may be more ways, but I've found that there's three very specific things. Number one, staying connected to God gives us joy, and two of the ways that we stay connected to God in our mind is by reading His Word and by connecting to Him in prayer. The second way that we connect to God is by connecting to God's plans and His purposes. And we do that specifically by reflecting on salvation and the hope. And the third way is by staying connected to others in the body of Christ. We connect to God today whenever we connect to other members in the body of Christ. So the first one, staying connected to God. The reason that gives us joy is because there's joy in the presence of God. The more closer that I can draw to God, the more joy I will have from deep within my life. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7 says, Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people, and to make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came to the altar, and he slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. Verse 23. I'm jumping now in Leviticus 9 down to verse 23. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Verse 24. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. See, there is joy in the presence of God. So here this situation is out in the middle of the desert. There's the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which Moses had directed all the people to make. They dedicate that. They come and Aaron makes sacrifice. And Aaron and Moses, in doing this, go into the presence of God, you know, into the middle of this tabernacle. And when they came out, the glory of the Lord, which I can't even imagine what that would be, but it says fire came out from the presence of the Lord. The people see it, and they basically, they see it, and they shout for joy, and there's so much joy, they all fall. Picture millions of people, a couple million people surrounding this tabernacle, falling on their faces with great joy. There's joy in the presence of the Lord. I've experienced it when I enter into a situation of great prayer, where I just praying and praising God, and then all of a sudden you feel a sense of joy come up from deep inside, because there is great joy in the presence of God. David said this in Psalm 21, verse 6. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? One of the ways that we can find our joy, one of the ways that you can personally tap into great joy, is by taking yourself and drawing near to the presence of God. We don't go to an earthly temple or an earthly tabernacle anymore, but we do have the ability to enter into the presence of God. And we do that every time we read God's word and every time we pray. Psalm 19 verse 8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." See, God's word gives joy to our heart. I know many people that, you know, brother and sister Christians walking around, and it's almost like they have this face that's long and drawn, and they're suffering for the Lord. You know, what is going on with that? You know, I'll tell you one thing. If you're reading God's word and you are meditating on his scriptures and you are diligent and faithful to do that, you got to have joy in your life. That is what gave Brother Young, in the midst of all that persecution, joy. He would reflect on the scriptures. He'd be in the middle of being beaten, used as a human punching bag for martial arts practice. And he yet could have joy because as he's doing that, his mind was rolling through scripture. And the guards just couldn't comprehend what was going on, you know, with this guy. Where's this radiance coming from in the midst of this pain? You know, he's feeling the pain, yet he still could have joy because the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. It's just when I find myself at times where I'm lacking joy, I say to myself, Gallagher, you got to get your head into God's word. You need to start tapping back into the promises of God because they give us joy. There's also great joy when we pray. In Psalm 27, verse 6, "Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." Well, when I'm making sacrifice, what are we doing today? We're making sacrifice through our praise and our worship. I can go to God in prayer. I experienced this a couple weeks ago. There was a situation where, you know, I just took about 30 minutes. And, you know, generally, I have to be honest, this is not my habit. But I said, you know, I just want to draw near to the presence of God. I found a quiet place and I just started praising God. I just sat there and I said, God, I praise you for in your glory. I honor you. I rejoice in your presence. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace on my life. Thank you for my wife, my children, the provisions you have given to me. Thank you. And I just kept praising God and I went on. And after I stopped, I realized about 30 minutes had gone by and I was almost walking with my feet 6 inches off the ground. I came out and Lori's like, wow, you seem to be pretty, you know, full of, you know, light and radiance, and however she put it to me. And it was like, I had joy. It was just oozing out of my pores. I had spent time in prayer, praising and joyfully being in the presence of God. In Psalm 47, verse 5 through 1 is a section which says, God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him the psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God. Can you hear the praise in this? God ascends amid shouts of joy. And it says that the nobles of the nations assemble as the people of God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. That's joyful. Oh, man. When we don't have our joy, it's because we are not finding it. We're not doing the things that God has told us that we can do to tap into that spiritual joy. And there is joy in the presence of God. There's joy in prayer. Reflect on the works of God and it brings joy. Psalm 92 verses 4 and 5. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Yahweh! How profound are your thoughts! It says specifically, I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Reflect on the great things God has done in your life, the greatest of which is your salvation. And the purpose of your salvation is so that God can have a relationship with us, that we can draw near to him. And there's joy in his presence when we do. Psalm 126, verse 2 and 3 says, "Our mouths are filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy." Then it was said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." Verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." Reflect on the great things that God has done for us. I just want to well up with tears when I think of my life. I've told people before, it's no secret. I haven't always been, you know, this wonderful walking upright person. I'm sure you haven't either. But there actually was a time in my life where I was faced with the reality that because of the bad conduct of my life, I had the potential of spending 34 years in federal prison. I was charged with 17 felonies. At this point in my life, I have no criminal record because of God's mercy and grace on my life. I never spent, you know, any time in jail other than my initial arrest, but within one day I was released and out on bail. I take joy in what God has done for me. Reflect on the great things that God has done for you. If you're not finding your joy, take time and look at what God has done in your life, and you'll have joy. Psalm 30, verse 10 through 12. "Hear, O Yahweh, and be merciful to me. O Yahweh, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent, O Yahweh, my God. I will give you thanks forever." I relate to that psalm, and it gives me joy when I reflect on what God has done for me in my life. The other way that we find joy is just by staying connected to God's plans and God's purposes. So many times in the midst of being beaten, the martyrs of the faith have just kept their eyes fixed on that everlasting hope that's in front of us, the kingdom of God that we will be able to walk in, where we will be crowned, where we're going to appear before our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to reward us for the things we've done. We're all familiar, or should be, with the section in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, that says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus." Well, that's fixing our eyes. That's staying connected with God's plans and purposes. Jesus was the man, the plan for you know, that's God's always had for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You know, we can do the same. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you too will not grow weary and lose heart. When you lose heart, it's because you're not connected to your joy. You're not finding your spiritual joy. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 12 says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." In the immediate context of that, it says, be joyful in what? In hope. It's hope that gives us joy. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. See, our connection to the eternal, our connection to what I call the divine, to God, to his plans, to his purposes, gives us great joy. Being connected to our salvation, it gives us joy. It says in 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9, "Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." What fills you with an inexpressible and glorious joy? It's being connected to the fact that you have received the Lord Jesus Christ. You've believed on him. Even though you haven't seen him, I haven't seen him, we have believed on him. And because of that, we have received the free gift of salvation, and that gives us an inexpressible and a glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The third thing that I find that gives great joy is being connected to each other, and specifically in unity. You know, when there's division, when there's divisiveness, that's grievous. There's no joy in that. That brings sadness. But being connected to others in unity brings great, great joy. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. See, Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Have the same love. Be one in spirit and purpose. There's great joy from being with others who basically are connected with you. The greater the unity, the greater the joy. Now, recently, Lori and I have planted a new church. We moved here to Medford, Oregon, and, you know, having to start all over again. But thankfully, through the connections that my sister has in this community and other people that we've met, you know, we've been able to kick off a really nice core of people who have been meeting very faithfully with us on Thursday nights. But being that we're a new group, we're not necessarily all doctrinally on the same page. And there's a level of joy that lacks when there's not complete unity. The greater the unity, the greater the joy. You know as well as I do, especially those who are biblical Unitarians like myself, many of you who are listening to this teaching possibly are, and there's many biblical Unitarians, those of us who have a unique doctrinal perspective on the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And as a biblical Unitarian, we do not believe that Jesus is God. We believe he's the Son of God. So there are times that a number of us go and join ourselves to another Christian assembly, and the pastor may get up there and, you know, he'll say things which are contrary to one of our core beliefs. I just feel it's almost like there's times where I felt like my heart would just go, eh. It just kind of grieved me. There's a lack of joy in that situation at times because there's a lack of unity on that single particular issue. Now, there might be lots of joy from other things, but the greater that we have agreement, the greater the joy. And that's why people seek out to be with others who see the scriptures in the same way and who practice the disciplines of our faith in the same way. It's not saying that we cannot or that we should separate ourselves from other Christians. Absolutely not. I don't believe that at all. I believe that to whatever degree we can, that we should seek fellowship and join ourselves as much as possible to whenever or wherever other Christians are, and we need fellowship because there's joy that's just brought about by being connected to others in the body of Christ. But the reality is, the greater the unity, the greater agreement we have, the greater degree of fellowship, full sharing, joint participation we can have, and the greater joy there will be. So let me just recap. What are the things that we can specifically do, very real, tangible things that we can do to find our joy? Number one, stay connected to God. And we do that specifically by being connected to God's word, by reading it diligently and keeping our head in it, and also by being connected to God through prayer. The other thing that we can do is stay connected in our thoughts, our daily thoughts throughout the day, to God's plans and purposes, reflecting on salvation, seeking to bring that same the good news of Christ to others, and also thinking about the hope. Keeping our eyes fixed on what lies ahead of us keeps us on the right path. And then the third thing is staying connected to others in the body of Christ. And the greater unity we have, the more joy. But we have to be connected to others in the body of Christ. So many times I've experienced, I'm hurt, so I want to withdraw. Something bad happens, I want to pull within. And when I do that, I'm doing the exact opposite thing that I need. I'm closing the door in my grief, and then I'm cutting people off from my life. And it's those people, it's the connection to the other members of the body of Christ that keeps me spiritually at times hot and back on bubble, you know, back on track. I'd now like to move into part three of this teaching, which I call Major Joy Blockers. Spiritual joy, of course, is experienced, as I said in the previous section and showed, when we're connected to God. So it only makes sense that anything that separates us from God limits our ability to experience and manifest joy. Major joy blockers that I've experienced in my life, and that's the best way that I can relate to this. Number one, idolatry. Idolatry occurs whenever we place anything in front of God. I've got a good friend of mine, a man who's becoming a closer friend of mine that attends fellowship here with me by the name of Don Turner. And Don related to me a couple weeks ago as we were talking about idolatry that as he studied this topic, idolatry was almost like an eclipse. It's a very good mind picture to use when you want to think of idolatry. It's like worshiping the moon that's blocking the sun. The sun representing God in all of his glory, the source of light and life, and yet people choose to worship the moon. The moon is nothing. It's actually blocking the glory of the sun. Well, when you commit idolatry, that's what you're doing. You're blocking your ability to worship God. God wants to be the one that we look to as the source of everything. We look to him for all things, and when we do, then we are truly worshiping God. We commit idolatry whenever we look to anything or anyone other than God as the source of meaning or the source of things in our life. People have properly thought of idols as things that you carve or you cast and you bow down to. And in the Old Testament, that was predominantly what an idol was. But we need to broaden our definition of an idol, because God shows us that an idol is much more than something physical that you bow down to. In Ezekiel 14, verse 4, God says, "Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart," and it goes on, it says, "I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry." In essence, God is giving us a insight that actually an idol is something that exists in the heart. It's anything that you give devotion to. God wants you to be 100% devoted to him. He wants your whole heart. And anything else that you are devoted to, in the sense of that you're drawing meaning from or you're looking to as the source of meaning and things in your life, then you're committing idolatry. Ezekiel 14:7 goes on and says, "When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face," and then goes on to a prophet to inquire of me, "I, the Lord, will answer him myself." But basically, it's a stumbling block. That's not saying that, you know, all the things of life should have no meaning for us. What it's saying is that we don't look to things or to people for the source of those things. It's ultimately God, and it's to God that we have to acknowledge and give recognition as the source of all things for us in our lives. And he's the source of meaning for us. That's why it says, you know, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, there is, you know, one God," and that basically we're to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So idolatry occurs whenever we put anything ahead of God. Our desires, my personal will, the things that I want, possessions, family, spouse, career. You know, there's times where, you know, I wanted to do, you know, I wanted to do it, you know, I, but God didn't necessarily want me to do something. There was a time where I was putting my career ahead of God. And, you know, this is a very sensitive thing. You just have to be very much in tune with, you know, God's plans and purposes and what he's called you to do. There's idols of self, clearly, you know, where you can put your desires above God's desires. You know, a lot of times it manifests itself as pride or your personal reputation. You know, my reputation is so important that I'm putting that first before what God wants me to do. There's, you know, idols that prevent people actually from reaching out and helping others. You know, they know that they're supposed to help another, but they don't want to give possibly their possessions or something that God has, you know, has given to them. Ultimately, they're God's anyway. And where we should be going is, God, how can I steward this? What do you want me to do with the things you've given to me in my life? You know, I believe that idols actually prevent us from extending forgiveness to other people, specifically the idol of self. I don't want to do what God tells me to do. That's idolatry. If God tells me to do something and I don't want to do it, then I'm putting my will above God's will, and that is idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." One of the biggest thorns in the side of the body of Christ, or the biggest obstacles, is unforgiveness. People are holding on to grievances. God says, forgive whatever grievance. Well, I don't want to. I don't want to let that. I don't want to forgive that person, you know, or whatever we say. That's putting my will above God's will. And God's will is clear. Forgive whatever grievances. It's idolatry. We can only forgive, like Colossians 3:13 tells us to, when we are free of the idol of self. It doesn't matter what I feel like. It doesn't matter what I want to do. It doesn't matter, you know, anything about me. What matters is what God wants me to do. And if God tells me to extend kindness, which he does, we're to be kind to one another, then when I don't, if I don't because I don't want to, it's an idol. It was a lack of people's idols that allows the Chinese Christians to joyfully accept the confiscation of their possessions and their property. I mean, after all, I think of myself. I don't know. I honestly don't know how joyful I would be if the police marched into my house and just took everything out of here. I'm not saying the Chinese Christians enjoyed it. I'm saying in the midst of that horrendous circumstance, they still had a deep down joy because ultimately they knew their value, their worth was not wrapped up in the things of this world. Their complete self-worth is found in God. So the things of this world provide very little value to them. And in that book, you could see that. You know, the things that they have, they would have a meeting. They do have meetings. They're still doing it to this day. They have a meeting. They have very little in life in many of these rural villages, yet someone will be there and he needs to go to a different city. Everybody literally empties their pockets of all money that they have. They take a collection so that the man can have a bus ticket to go to the next city. And what they've emptied out of their pocket in many instances is all of their wealth, everything they have. How can they do that? They do it because they're more connected to God's plans and purposes than to the value of that money in their pocket, to what it might represent. And yet every day they still eat and they're still provided for. A good way to test almost what we call a litmus test. Litmus paper is that stuff in high school or college, that the paper that you dip it and it changes color if something's acid or base, right? It's a litmus test. It's a way of testing. Well, a good litmus test for idolatry is to see if something is torn down in your life, what's it make you feel like? I believe that when idols are torn down, it tends to create a sense of helplessness and despondency. As an example, think back about the stock market in 2008 when it took a tremendous nosedive. You know, real estate when it's crashed and all of these other things. There were actually reports of stockbrokers and others committing suicide, jumping in front of subway trains. I think there were over 100 and some suicides within a few days that were, you know, stockbrokers. Why? Because the market and investment, it was an idol. And their idol was torn down. They had no more meaning in life. You know, financial difficulties oftentimes demonstrate, you know, or are manifested in people's lives with despondency, and it shows up in different ways. Excessive anger, this great sense of helplessness, loss of heart, loss of meaning in life. You know, if that happens, there's an idol there, and you've got to approach it. You need to tear it down. If you're lacking joy, then seek God's help to reveal, God, are there any idols in my life? Because idols are absolutely a joy blocker. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You," speaking of God, "have filled me with joy in your presence, with eternal blessings at your right hand." If you're worshiping an idol, you're not entering into the presence of God. You need to tear that idol down, and then you will find joy. Another joy blocker is what I call intentional sin. I know that there have been times, like you, I'm sure, where I knew I wasn't supposed to do something, I did it anyway. Or I knew I was supposed to do something, and I didn't do it. Things I do are sins of commission. Things I don't do are things of omission. Well, when I intentionally sin, it blocks joy. It produces guilt. Why? Because I'm guilty. I did something wrong. So it produces a sense of guilt because I know the standard that I'm supposed to keep. And then it can also produce a sense of shame. And this teaching is not about the difference between guilt and shame. But basically, if you've got shame and if you've got guilt, you're not going to have joy. It's just not going to happen. How can we approach God? How can we draw near to God when our hearts are condemning us? You can't. In Hebrews 10:19, verse 19 through 22, I'm just going to read a couple sections here, but it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," see, intentional sin interferes with that confidence, "by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his living body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of our faith." The only way you can get close to God is to have a sincere heart. You can't come to God and, you know, he sees right through it. We know that. You know, you can't pretend to be religious on the outside but be evil and doing corrupt things on the inside. Actually, where it says a sincere heart, it's a form of the word a truthful heart, a true heart. In other words, you've got to be clean on the inside and clean on the outside. And the more you are, the closer you can draw to God. It goes on in verse 22 saying, "Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." There's a sense there in that section that basically we're clean on the outside and we're cleansed on the inside. That basically the heart sprinkling, that's a reference to the sprinkling of blood with the sacrifice at the altar. And that's what removed the sin. And then there was an external washing, a symbolic baptism, if you would, in the mispahs and the other ceremonial bathing where you cleanse the outside. So you're both clean on the inside and clean on the outside. And what God is saying is, draw near to me with a truthful heart and know that you can have trust in your trust, confidence in your confidence. Well, what are we confident in? I'm confident in my salvation. I am absolutely, completely convinced that I am saved, that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. And he's saying, draw near to me with that, knowing you're clean on the inside, clean on the outside. So we need to live that way. And when we don't, we experience guilt, and that blocks us from our joy. It blocks us from, you know, or limits us, hinders us from entering into the presence of God, you know, in the sense of not because of God's will, but because we're putting obstacles in our way. That's why in Proverbs 10:28 it says, "The prospect of the righteous is joy, but the hopes of the wicked come to nothing." You know, we are righteous, and when we live righteously, we experience greater joy. Another way of thinking about sin is not doing the wise thing. You know, in fact, it's doing the opposite. Think of all the grief that you've caused yourself when you've made unwise choices. When we do, we forfeit our joy. When we choose to do the wrong things, it blocks our joy. You know, I've made relationship mistakes. I've had problems because of my mouth. You know, I've hung out with the wrong crowd and trusted the wrong kinds of people at times. I've done unwise things, in other words, is what I'm saying, and it's produced grief. It's blocked me from the joy that I could have. You know, so doing the wise thing, which is to do what God says to do, which is not sinning, it brings great joy. In 3 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, "It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell me about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth." That's doing the wise thing, see? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Or how about Proverbs 15, verse 23? "A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word." See, doing the wise thing gives joy. Also, here's a couple other examples of how doing the wise thing brings joy. Proverbs 10:1, "A wise son brings joy to his father." Or Proverbs 17:21, "To have a fool for a son brings grief. There's no joy for a father of a fool." Or Proverbs 21:15, "When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoers." So, you know, the second thing that blocks joy is intentional sin and not doing the wise thing, which, you know, doing unwise, foolish things, it causes grief and it blocks joy. The third thing that I've seen in my life that's a joy blocker is isolation. And, you know, obviously, if being connected to others in the body of Christ brings joy, then when I remove myself or block myself from being with others, it blocks my joy. Consider the human body for a second. You know, if we're going to talk about the body of Christ, then let's just think of the human body for a minute. All of its various systems, you know, the hormone systems and the nervous system and all of the other regulatory systems that are going through our body, it's because they're connected. Our body's in balance. It's what we call, it's in a state of homeostasis. Well, when all of the parts of the body of Christ are working together, there's joy. And when they're not, there's a blocking of joy. Think about the joy you have when you're connected to others, to good friends, and there's that unity, as I mentioned earlier. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "How good and pleasant is it when brothers live together in unity." Now, the word here in Hebrew, the word that's been translated in English as pleasant, is the Hebrew word na'im. And it actually means, it can be translated pleasant, delightful, sweet, lovely, agreeable. It is a sense of joy. And I believe what God is saying here is there's joy in unity. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." See, Paul's connection, his unity with others brought about joy. So then clearly, when there's division, when there's strife, when there's malice between people, when there's contempt going on between people, we're blocking our joy. That's why it's so important that we forgive one another, as Colossians 3 said, whatever grievances there are, so that we can work towards being reconciled and reunited with others. And the greater the unity, the greater the joy. Philippians 2:2 says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." So in conclusion of this teaching, I'd just like to reiterate that we have the ability to tap into a level of joy that is absolutely phenomenal. A level that when we tap into, we can endure extreme circumstances. And that joy is an inside job. It's a bubbling up, a sense of spiritual well-being and optimism. And it will permeate through your body and it will influence and affect all of the relationships around you. The way that we can connect with that joy is by connecting to God, specifically connecting to God through His Word, connecting to Him through prayer, connecting to God through His plans and His purposes, the plan of salvation, the ultimate purpose of the hope and being forever with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and also by connecting with others in the body of Christ. And then also making sure that we're not doing things that block or hinder us from that joy. The first of which is idolatry, because great joy is found in the presence of God. When we commit idolatry, we're preventing ourselves from being in God's presence. So to whatever degree idols exist, we've got to remove them. The other thing that we need to do is remove those things from our life that whenever we're committing intentional sin, because it produces guilt, it produces a sense of grief, it robs us of our confidence to boldly come before the throne of grace. So we need to do what we can to prevent that. And if you're struggling with an area of life where there is sin, intentional sin going on, then seek help. And that is the third thing that we prevent joy when, or block joy when we limit ourselves from interaction with the other members of the body of Christ. It's the other members of the body of Christ, like the human body, that can provide us feedback, that can bring us the nutrition, the help, the support, whatever we need. In closing, let's remember, there is joy in the presence of God, and we need to do everything we can so that we can draw near to Him. As Psalm 21:6 said, "Surely you have granted him eternal blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence." Let's go forth and find our joy.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.